May we turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, please. His first letter to the Corinthians, and we'll read together in chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. We have sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
The epistle to the Corinthians revealed to us many facts about church life in Corinth. We open this first epistle and we learn that there was disharmony and disunity abroad in that assembly. And as we get further into the epistle, we learn that there was not only disunity, but impurity within the gates of the assembly. By the time we get through to chapters 8, 9, and 10, we learn that relationships between members of the assembly were not altogether happy. The way that one member was living had become a stumbling block to the other. And this is actually said by Paul in chapter 8. And then we learn of the gatherings of the church in Corinth when we get through to chapter 11 to chapter 14. And the epistle in general is giving to us facts about the affairs of the church at Corinth. But I also see in reading through this epistle, I can read not only about the life of the Corinthian church, but it seems as if we get right into the heart of Paul, and we begin to uncover some of the motives lying deep in his heart. And not only his motives, but as we read through the epistle, we find scattered here and there within it the fears of this great servant of God. Some of those fears haunted him, but never crippled his service. And it seems to me that in reading this particular chapter, we are brought face to face with the fears of a servant of God in the prime years of his Christian service. He had fears about his preaching. He never wanted his preaching to be clever. He never wanted his preaching to be intellectual. Said he, lest the cross of Christ become of no effect. I wonder if I could speak a word today to those who gossip the gospel and others who formerly preach the gospel. Make sure that the way that you preach enhances the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about cleverness and seek only the power of God's Spirit to present a simple, clear message. It seems as if that fear was with Paul when he was carrying the torch of the gospel in Corinth and in the other cities that he was privileged to visit. He wanted to preach in the fear of God. In fear and trembling, he said, lest the cross of Christ become of no effect. And as we read through the epistle, we learn that this man had not only a fear about the way he preached the gospel. As he approached the people with his message, we find that when he got within the gates of the assembly and he was rubbing shoulders with the people of God, he had a great fear. And the fear was that he would be found doing something or going somewhere that would become a stumbling block to weaker brethren. And that fear is expressed by the apostle in chapter 8. And as we read through the epistle, we are reading what was going on in the very inner shrine of this great servant of God. And of course, in the chapter that we want to look at with you this afternoon, doesn't he say, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ, verse 12. And at the end of the chapter, he had another fear, and it was this, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Mr. Anderson was bringing to us in the afternoon the tendencies of aging assemblies to lapse into apathy until finally the Lord speaks about that church in Ephesus of having sustained a fall. It seems as if that fear haunted Paul, for in this very section that we've taken our reading from, which ends with chapter 10, he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What Paul is expressing in chapter 9 is not the fear of a weak brother. It's the fear of a strong brother. It's the fear of a man who has got far been with God and who knows the inner sanctity of God's presence. But at the same time, it's a man who has plumbed the depths of his own heart and can see lying deep in that heart tendencies which he must ever suppress. And those fears haunted him. We go out into 1974. I trust we shall go out with Paul. And in the days that come, we shall seek to model the way we live, the way we serve, like this great servant, the apostle. Now this little section of 1 Corinthians begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 and ends with chapter 10. It is the section that deals with the relationship of the weak brother to the strong and the strong to the weak. And Paul takes up the factor which seemed to be a basis of contention in Corinth. It was their relationship to meats offered to idols, their association with other religious places of worship, and all that would go on there. And as Paul deals with that in this section, he's going to show to the strong man who feels that he has every liberty to move where he pleases without disturbing his spirit or without injuring his conscience, he must ever remember there is more than his own conscience and his own spirit involved. He must remember that no man lives to himself. And so Paul deals with that in this section. Beloved, this is ground that all of us need to go over and over and over again. So that the distinctness with which we have been associated down through the years as assemblies of God's people, and that gave to us a known entity, might be captured again. And instead of being a fallen church, lacking in power and love, we might vibrate again with the power of the risen head and with the love of God in our midst. And he begins chapter 9 by asking some questions. The answers to them were obvious. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? It seems as if in these opening verses of the chapter, he's now saying, I'm going to personally illustrate the principles I've been deducing and enunciating in chapter 8. Of course he was an apostle. Of course he had liberty. As an apostle he had authority. More, he had liberty. He had power. He had freedom. But what Paul is going to deal with is not the fact that he had authority as an apostle, or that he had liberty as a strong, vibrant Christian. What he's going to deal with is his use of that authority. And the fear the man had was this, that he would abuse it. And at the end of the day, the gospel that he loved would be hindered. And at the end of the day, at the price-giving service, the apostle would find himself disapproved. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And then in verse 2 he says, if I be not an apostle to others, doubtless you cannot argue that I am not an apostle to you. The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The fact that you exist as a church, as an assembly in Corinth, is substantial evidence of the proof that I am an apostle. And that I have authority, and that I have this liberty. Having established his authority and liberty, he then goes down the chapter to show his responsibility and their responsibility to authority. We live in days, distressing days. You look abroad in the world, and what you find is an attack against authority. See it in the home. You see it in the assembly. You see it in the local councils. You see it in the national government. We live in distressing days. The way that authority is being abused, and the way the authority is being flouted. It's sad to see it in the world, much more so to see it in the midst of God's people. The spirit of the age has come in. And one feels that the institution of government within the assembly, which God vested in oversight, is being overruled in many places. Oh, that we would dismiss the spirit of the age and get back to the pattern of the book. Well, when Paul looks at this, and he's looking in these next few verses, from verse 3 down to verse 14, Paul is bringing to the Corinthians their responsibility to observe his authority and his liberty. I said earlier that he was personally illustrating the principle that he had stated in chapter 8. And in so doing, he is now saying to the Corinthians, you have a responsibility towards me. Towards me as a servant of the Lord. Who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Who in Corinth laid the foundation of the assembly. Who was known as a planter of the assembly in Corinth. One who took time to feed you with spiritual food. You have a responsibility to me. Well, this is what he deals with. But he puts a series of questions from verse 4 to verse 7. And he's saying, have we not power to eat and drink? He's dealing with the subject of eating and drinking. This is in chapter 8. But one feels that in this verse he's speaking about the bare necessities of life. Have you not a responsibility in Corinth to sustain me with the bare necessities of life? Of course they have. And he gives five different reasons from verse 5 to 14. We're not going to take too much time to look at them. First of all, he refers to the example of the brethren of the Lord. And he was much as an apostle as they were. And they had responsibility to him as other Christians had to the brethren of the Lord. I know in saying this to you, I would be remiss if I didn't apply this. I believe, brethren, that we have a responsibility to our brethren who have gone full time in the gospel. We have a responsibility to them to sustain them by practical giving. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. When you observe the pattern of authority and the pattern of administration and divine things in the assembly at Corinth, you will feel personally responsible to maintain those who are giving their full service, their full time to the Lord's work. Now he goes on to say, not only are you responsible to keep me with the bare necessities, eating and drinking in verse 4, but he refers them to Cephas in verse 5. And in the same verse he says, we have authority to lead a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles. And he mentions Cephas by name, and the inference is obvious. You're not only responsible to maintain the servant, you're responsible to maintain his wife and family. And then he goes further down, and he illustrates it from everyday life in verse 7. And he draws three pictures. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? This is not a soldier in peacetime. Paul was a soldier in war. He didn't get it easy, and he wouldn't take it easy. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who supplies the rations of the man who is doing the fighting? The answer is obvious. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And now he moves from the picture of a soldier to that of a servant. And he ends verse 7 by calling attention to the shepherd who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. Like today, there would be those in Corinth who would say, "All right, Paul, you've brought a responsibility to us, you've made it very clear and plain, but Paul, we like to have a scripture for everything. We like to be able to say, well, thus saith the Lord. Say I these things as a man only, says Paul? Or saith not the law the same also?" And so he brings in another reason, and he does so in verse 9. "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And Paul draws the principle from the book of Deuteronomy, a principle that God gave to that ancient people of old, that they were responsible to see to it that that was working should never be muzzled. And then he asked the question, "Doth God take care of oxen?" Of course God takes care of oxen. Do the Corinthians take care of God's servant? I wonder if I could appeal to you that in 1974, that we could launch ahead with the gospel and our attempts would never be crippled by the lack of material wealth behind it. And then says Paul to them in verse 11, "We have sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things?" Paul, you've only given us one scripture. Just stop a minute, Paul. You can't build a principle in one scripture only. The building would be very weak that you build if you just got one scripture. "All right," says Paul, "let's move out of Deuteronomy. Let's go into the book of Leviticus. Let's see if we can back it up from something there. Look at verse 13. "Do you not know that they that minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Oh, you remember that great peace offering that would be offered on the altars of Israel? And you remember what happened to the breast and to the heaved shoulder of the offering? You remember it was given to the man who officiated at the altar, the man who was serving. Oh, there's a picture from the field, from Deuteronomy, all right. And the principle is well established there. And now from within the temple or the tabernacle, here in the peace offering or the meal offering or the burnt offering, what do we find? "They which minister or wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." Principle is well established. Beloved, authority is being criticized and examined continually. And some folks argue that every form of authority ought to be investigated. And if it stands investigation, it's worth having. What you normally find in the investigation, it's not the design or principle of authority that is examined, but the weakness of men who are doing the best possible to maintain the standard. And oftentimes, something else is substituted for the divine pattern. Oh, that we could look at these things again. And in our investigation, if we do that into authority, will we please try and separate the weakness of man on the principle of design? What Paul is saying to the Corinthians could only be said, one feels, and could only be illustrated because of the kind of man that Paul was. And he stood the investigation, and he was exposed in it in such a way that those Corinthians must have felt ashamed in it. But that wasn't the purpose of Paul in writing 1 Corinthians 9. It wasn't really to shame them so that they would be utterly reduced. What he wanted to do was to make them feel the responsibility and to bow in simple obedience to God's pattern. So that when we come down to verse 15, having established now five different ways as we've looked at, he now gets down to what he really is after. And it's the use of liberty, the use of authority. I have used none of these things, says Paul. Neither have I written these things. And he goes right down this until he gets down to verse 23. And what he's now doing in this little section is bringing before them the manner of his life. Not to promote himself, but it would seem as if in doing this, the man feels within himself that he's been too egoistic, so that he has the awful fear that he expresses at the end of the chapter. With that in mind, may we look just for a minute or two at this section. And we shall find that Paul uses the capital I very often, but he doesn't do it to promote self, rather the opposite. Have I written, verse 15, I preach, I have nothing to glory of, verse 16, if I preach not the gospel. And so you can go right down and you can see how Paul, quite egoistic, some folks have said, but in being so, he does so that he can promote the gospel. And this was his only reason for raising such personal issues as is brought to us in this section. Why, he says in verse 16, it's my duty. In verse 17, he says, it's more, it's my privilege. We see him as a preacher in verse 16. We see him as a steward, managing the affairs of the gospel in verse 17. What is my reward then, he says? What am I driving at? And it seems as if Paul is saying, what I'm really at is this. I want to make the gospel of Christ without charge. I don't want to be associated with a man like Gehazi, the servant of the prophet. We remember how bitter and distressful his end. Paul says, so far as I'm concerned, I want to maintain a dependence upon Christ alone and an independence of others. I want to make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. There's a lovely picture brought to us in verse 19 by Paul as he thinks of himself. He says, I am free. I have liberty. But having that liberty and freedom, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant of all. Isn't there a lovely picture of the Hebrew servant brought to us in this verse? Where the man gets his freedom, and his master brings him to the open door and sets him free. And what does he do? He gladly, voluntarily, remains in service. Though I be free, says Paul, I will make myself servant to all. Why are you doing this, Paul? You've got freedom and liberty. Why bring yourself to bondage again? Why become a servant again? That I might gain the more. Oh, beloved, instead of opting out, as our brother was speaking of earlier, we're needing to involve ourselves in. We're needing to get into the work in a bigger way. We're free, but our freedom ought to be of use to us in getting our jackets off and our sleeves rolled up and getting into the work of the gospel in 1974. And in the distressing days that we're living in, what this dark world needs is the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul, will you show us how to do it? Yes, says Paul, I'll do that. And from verse 20 to 23, we have the mobility of the servant. We have his flexibility. How versatile he is. He's not a man who's only engaged in one form of service, but he can't undertake another. He just doesn't confine himself to Sunday school work, and that's a grand work. But Paul is the man that engages himself in every avenue of service. Wherever men were found, Paul would preach. This is what he's saying. To the Jew, I set myself out to gain the Jews. To proselytes, to them that are under the law, as under the law. Why, Paul? To socialize with them? Never, says Paul. But I might gain them. Paul made it known from the very beginning of his contact with people, his purpose of contact. There was no deception in the man. Oh, beloved, we could catch the spirit of this man. And then he says, and to them that are without law, as being without law, but not being outside of the law of God, but under law to Christ. One feels he's thinking of the enlightened Gentile. To the weak became I as weak, perhaps the ignorant pagan. Why, Paul? It didn't matter to Paul the position in the social stratum. When he looked at men in high position, he looked at them as guilty sinners needing a savior. When he looked at vagrants, he could see them in their poverty, but he could see them as guilty sinners needing a savior. Oh, that we had the eyes of Paul, and we had the business acumen of Paul, and we had the zeal of Paul, so that without respect of persons, the apostle was willing to so accommodate himself and change his methods without interfering with his morals to win them through the gospel. And then he comes, as I do finally, to the last little section in the chapter, the section that we're all familiar with. Paul says, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." I stood at an open air one day, and a lady standing beside me said, as the preacher was preaching, "I don't think he believes that." There wasn't the ring of sincerity in the preaching. There was no depth of conviction in what the man was saying. And you preached of credence to it. Says Paul, "So run that ye may obtain." In other words, remove every obstacle, stretch every muscle, gear yourself to the highest possible pitch, so that at full stretch, you're all out for Christ, and you preach to gain. We ought to preach as if people would get saved every time we preach. We should do that not only in a formal way from a platform, but do it in our private discussions. And Paul, as he uses the illustration of the games which the Corinthians were well acquaint with, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." What does he mean? He simply means he's not a man of extremes. He's a man of discretion. He's a man of discipline. He's a man who denies self. He is temperate in all things. Now he says, if those folks train ever so hard for months on end and make the long journey to Corinth so that they may obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. Oh, they would get the force and the emphasis of what the apostle was saying. And now he says, "I therefore so run, not as if I'm not going to win, not as if I don't know where I'm going. I know the objective I want to reach. There's a Jew. I want to reach him for Christ. There's a proselyte. I want to reach him for Christ." There are some folks in our families, our nearest. I wonder if we've got the desire of Paul and the joy of the evangelist to see them won for Christ. "I therefore so run, I therefore so fight, not as one that beats the air." Oh, says Paul, there's no shadow boxing in this. There's nothing sham about it. This is life and death. This is heaven or hell. This is what Paul is at. And Paul put everything he had into it, and more. As he expresses his fear, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have been the herald, when I have preached to others, when I have called others along to run this race and to engage in gospel service and to be all that they should be for Christ, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That would be a sad end to the chapter if we didn't have 2 Timothy 4 to help us. Isn't it grand to read that chapter? The chapter where Paul says, well, I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I'm not a castaway. I've kept at it all the way with the same consistency. I'm as ardent in zeal now in the prison in Rome waiting for the executioner's block to come as I was when I visited Corinth so many years ago. Grand to see aging assemblies still enthusiastic in the gospel. Grand to see aged servants of the Lord giving all that the Lord has preserved to them after many years, giving it back to his glad service. Let this fear be with us, but don't let it cripple our efforts.